One of the things I learned to love about the Christian faith is that it's a grand invitation. My dad asked me recently how I would encapsulate the gospel, because we use the word gospel, but we don't know what it means really. Sometimes we just don't define it. And I think the gospel is this: come to the table. I didn't know that song was going to play today, but I've been thinking about this. And Isaiah, in his grand vision, the second half of Isaiah, with verse chapter 40 onward, is a whole new world, the age of the Messiah. He looks forward to that. And in chapter 55, he says, "Come all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters. And you have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what is not satisfied? Listen to me. And eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare." At the lake shore, the week following the resurrection, the disciples had gotten discouraged and gone fishing. And they didn't catch anything, that's the way I fish too. And when they looked up after a long, hard night of fishing, there was somebody on the seashore with bread and fish on the fire. And it was Jesus. And he said to them, "Come and dine. Come eat with me. Come, let's have breakfast." The grand invitation. It continues into Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to be talking about a couple of meals here in the next couple of weeks. But the grand invitation to come and dine, come and eat, join the Master at the table, the Master's table. This is just a foretaste of glory. The Passover feast was not just to look back on their salvation, but look forward to their final deliverance. It was to be a feast. And so we get a little bit of a foretaste with that when we join at the table. "Come and dine," the Master calls, "and he who eats my blood, drinks my blood, and eats my flesh lives in me. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ broken for you. Eat this in remembrance that Christ died for you," and invites you to the table. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ poured out for the forgiveness of sins, to reconcile us to the Father, to invite us to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Drink this in remembrance that Christ died for you and be thankful. Father, I thank you for the invitation. I want to be there. It's on my calendar. Marriage supper of the Lamb. Father, I want my friends to all go with me. I want my family to go with me as we join hands around the table with Jesus. Father, help us to respond with joy that we are ready and we are making the appointment. It's in our date book. When you call us, we're ready, and we will come to the table in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles again. We are getting there. Matthew chapter 26, the first part of the chapter. And as I said, we are going to dinner with Jesus. The first of two here at the end of the gospel. Matthew chapter 26 and the first 13 verses of the chapter. Would you stand with me if you're able as we honor the reading of the Word of God? When Jesus had finished saying all these things, that's chapters 24 and 25, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. And they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, for there may be a riot among the people. While Jesus was in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a very high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Back in the 1940s, just following the end of World War II, the Church of the Nazarene realized they had a problem. They had a problem with their mission program. They were starting churches but had nowhere to meet. And they, in parts of Africa, the church would meet under the shade of a large tree, but in rainy weather, there was a problem. Fortunately, in parts of Africa, that wasn't a huge problem, but it did happen. Happens in the Philippines, in Papua New Guinea, and other places around the world where we had no buildings, no home, no land on which to meet. Missionary doctors wanted to establish clinics. We had a couple of missionaries trying to establish hospitals, one in India, one in Swaziland, now Eswatini. And some missionaries thought that establishing schools would help further the mission. Not only was there a problem with buildings, but also with the land to put them on. Occasionally, a village chief, and by the way, when I was in Kenya, I had dinner at the home of the village chief, and it was quite an event. They really care about their visitors. It was a very special time. But occasionally, a chief would donate a land, or a wealthy Christian in the United States or England would give enough money for a building. But those sorts of donations were just simply not enough to meet the need. At the 1948 General Mission Council, Elizabeth Venom, who was a council member, was asked to think and pray about a new mission project. Her answer came from our text. Why not use this woman? Why not use this woman's gift as the basis for a special offering to help missionaries purchase land and build the buildings they needed? The money would be designated for purchasing property, building and repairing church buildings especially, but also clinics, schools, parsonages, and hospitals. The money would be raised this way. People would be given a small paper box and encouraged to fill it with spare change. They would ask that instead of buying candy or some other small luxury, they would put that money in their alabaster box. And then twice a year, there would be a collection. And we developed in the church the Alabaster March, which people in America would copy the way that in some other countries, we don't do it this way. I watched a missionary service in the Dominican Republic where when it was time for the offering, they didn't pass offering plates. The people got up and brought their offering and put it on the altar, on the table in front of the pulpit. And it was squash and beans and berries and chickens and eggs some change, some money, of course, but all of that went to support the pastor and the mission of the church. And so the Alabaster March was born. And we typically do that twice a year in February and in September. Well, she proposed this idea to the 1949 General Mission Council, and it was unanimously approved. Since then, and this is old numbers, I know that, but as of 2019, more than $120 million has been given to support mission hospitals, clinics, schools, parsonages, churches, both on the mission field. 80% of that money goes to the mission field. 20% of that money goes to the USA-Canada region. And it's all been, most of it at least, nickels and dimes and pennies. We pick up pennies. We see a penny on the ground, we pick it up. We don't just leave it. Some people think pennies are worthless. But you know what? 10 pennies, 100 pennies, 1,000 pennies, they add up. And what else, Marcia? We pick up pennies. Oh, by the way, at the grocery store, it used to be, now they've stopped producing pennies. They don't do this to us anymore, but there used to be a place where if you had a couple of pennies changed, you'd leave it in the bin. And no, I'm taking my pennies. I've got a reason for those. I put them in my alabaster box. Pennies, nickels, dimes, quarters, the occasional dollar bill, the occasional check. God blesses every penny we give. $120 million. Nickels, dimes, pennies, candy bars that weren't purchased, soda pop that wasn't purchased. But the money went to missions. But that incident in Matthew comes in the middle of a dangerous time for Jesus. Matthew sets the stage for us. Passover is near. And Jesus had just given the disciples the message we know as the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. And now for the fourth time, Jesus predicts his suffering and death. But Matthew does not give us time to react to the news. Immediately from saying that the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified, we go to a different location. Now we're at the home of the chief priest. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. And so there's a lot packed into that short statement. Jesus had been described as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John introduced his cousin as the sacrifice of God, not to God, but from God. God's own sacrifice for our sins. And Passover is the festival that reminds Israel of their deliverance from Egyptian slavery. It is particularly loaded at this particular time because of the Roman occupation and the desire for Israel to be rid of the Romans. Jesus refers here to himself as the Son of Man, a reference we remember from Daniel 7. And a clear claim to deity. He's going to take his throne as the ancient, beside the Ancient of Days. But that means that to that end, the means to that end is through the horrific torture of a Roman cross. Matthew doesn't relate the disciples' responses, but we can only imagine their shock and denial. They've done it before. But Matthew immediately shifts our attention to a secret meeting. Then the chief priests and elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. Joseph Caiaphas had been appointed to his position in AD 18 by a Roman governor. He was not a legitimate high priest. He was a political appointee. He was a savvy politician and was able to keep his position until AD 36. That the meeting was held at his home rather than at the Sanhedrin tells us something of the way the process is going. It's secret. It's not for all the Sanhedrin to know. Not for all the elders to know. And they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. Now, there have been other attempts on Jesus' life through the scriptures. In Luke 4, after Jesus read Isaiah 61, in the synagogue, the people of Nazareth took him to the brow of the hill to throw him off. In John 8, when Jesus told them, "Before Abraham was born, I am," they picked up stones to stone him to death for blasphemy. And again in John 10, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," and his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him, "because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus has been walking a very thin line. By the way, His claims to deity were obviously taken seriously. We talked about that. They saw him as sane, and they took him seriously. He was a blasphemer, not insane. He was a blasphemer, not a liar. No one dismissed him as a fraud or a fool. That's why they tried to kill him. If he were insane, they would have simply locked him away. Those attempts all failed, by the way, but they were deadly serious this time. They were not going to miss. They were going to take him in secret and kill him. But there's a problem. Now, actually, there's two problems. But Matthew only tells us of one. There may be a riot among the people. Why? The people consider Jesus to be a prophet. In Matthew 21, the people, after Jesus rode into the city, people were asking what the hubbub was all about. And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So four times in John, Jesus is referred to by various people as a prophet. Caiaphas and his fellow schemers were reluctant to instigate a riot among the people by murdering someone that they considered to be a prophet. Don't get me wrong. Caiaphas had no qualms about murdering a prophet. It had been done before. It wasn't the act of killing a prophet that bothered him. It was the reaction of the people. So we ask why. Well, that leads us to the second problem, which Matthew doesn't really talk about here, but the problem is the Romans. The population of Jerusalem swelled maybe fivefold during Passover. That means if there's 10,000 people living in Jerusalem normally, at Passover there's 50,000 people or 60,000 people. The streets are crowded. The temple square is crowded. The shops are crowded. As a celebration of liberation, remember what Passover is, freedom from Egypt, deliverance from Egypt, a Passover, a celebration of liberation, the fever for revolt ran high. The Romans felt it, and they prepared for it. Extra soldiers patrolled the streets, looking for trouble. Extra lookouts patrolled the city walls and several posts throughout the city, watching the crowds for any sign of disturbance. There had been riots before, and even Pilate had been roundly criticized from Rome for his lack of control of the Jewish population. This Passover, as messianic fever is high, the Romans are on high alert, suspiciously watching for anything that even looks remotely like the beginnings of a riot or rebellion. The riot Caiaphas fears is exactly that spark that would bring down the wrath of Rome on Jerusalem. So at the moment, all Caiaphas can do is scheme and wait for his opportunity. Meanwhile, Jesus is unruffled. I think about this and I think Pilate is pacing because he's nervous about what's going to happen. The Romans are walking the city walls watching. They're nervous about what's going to happen. Caiaphas is nervous about what's going to happen. And Jesus is reclining at the dinner table. He knows what's going to happen. He is fully in control of the situation, and nothing Caiaphas can do, nothing Caiaphas can dream up is going to change the plan. Jesus has even told the disciples how it will unfold. Just before the second attempt on his life in John 10, Jesus told the Pharisee, told the Pharisees, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and authority to take it up. This command I receive from my Father. You have no control over me. I will lay my life down at the time, and I will take it up again. No one is going to take Jesus' life. This, by the way, I didn't write this down, but this is something we need to say. When people want to blame the Romans or blame the Jews or blame somebody for killing Jesus, that's completely wrong. They didn't have any control over the situation. The Jews didn't kill Jesus. The Romans didn't kill Jesus. Jesus laid his life down. The Father didn't kill his Son. Jesus volunteered his own life as a sacrifice for sin. Jesus was fully in control of the situation. Nobody killed Jesus. Jesus laid his life down. And at the right time, according to the grand plan, Jesus will surrender life of his own accord, and it will be a gift. Jesus is so unruffled by the whole situation that he's reclining at the dinner table. He's at ease at the meal. On the east side of Olivet, in the village of Bethany, there is a home. By the way, the name of the village has several possible meanings. Most often, Bet Anya has been called the house of the afflicted, or more recently, the house of figs. But other meanings I found, the house of business, or the house of singing. I like that better. We should recall that when Jesus visited the sisters following Lazarus' death, Martha was busy with preparation. But I like the house of singing. Nevertheless, Jesus is relaxed. He's enjoying the company of his friends. The home, we should note, is the home of one Simon the leper. Who has dinner with lepers? Their comfort in his home might indicate that he had been healed. Perhaps one of the 10 lepers that Jesus had healed. Maybe the one that came back to say thank you. His reputation as having been a leper earned him the nickname. But by the touch of Jesus, he was not what he used to be. And Jesus and the disciples were comfortable in his home. Intruding into this idyllic scene is a woman carrying a small vial of extremely expensive perfume. I haven't shopped for perfume lately. But I found out something about this one. This particular perfume is made from the spikenard plant, which grows only in the Himalayas, the mountains of northern India and Nepal. It is also called nard or jatamansi. It is very rare aromatic herb with an earthy, woody aroma. The oil from the plant is thought to have a calming, emotionally balancing effect and is highly prized. A small jar could cost upwards of a year's wage. When you do your taxes and you have your gross income on your tax form, that's the cost of that jar of perfume. There's a similar story in John 12. Jesus was at Bethany 6 days before Passover, and a woman named Mary poured about 8 ounces of spikenard oil on Jesus' feet and massaged it in with her hair. Some think these are the same event told differently for different purposes, and that it was Mary Magdalene. The identity of the woman is speculation, as Mary or Miriam was a very common name, one of Lazarus' sisters named Mary. Lazarus, a businessman, may have been able to afford to buy an expensive perfume for his sister. But in Matthew's story, the woman is not identified, and the woman pours the oil on his head, the usual method of anointing, by the way. The ornate alabaster jar itself reveals the value of the contents. The gift is costly and precious. Maybe more than we really understand in our own minds. But while she is pouring out her precious ointment, honoring Jesus with her very life, the disciples are fretting about the cost. In John's story, it is Judas. I have this written wrong, by the way, if you're paying attention. I have Thomas, but it's Judas. It is Judas with his hand in the till who complains the loudest. But here, it is just the disciples. All of them are guilty of worrying more about the money than the woman, more about money than sacrifice, more about money than honor, more about money, in fact, than Jesus. Think of all the good we could have done if she'd just given us the oil to sell. Think of all the missions we could have supported. A former missionary posted this on social media. Quote, "It would be cool if billionaires started a competition over who could plant the most trees, house the most homeless, and feed the most kids. It would be cool if billionaires..." Why do we look at other people? It's actually not our business what billionaires do with their resources, and it's not the disciples' business what this woman does with hers. That's actually a sin against the 10th commandment, by the way. You know what the 10th commandment is? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. Think of all the good we could do if the billionaires gave us their money. That's sin. We aren't called to take from others, but to use our own resources, to give out our own pockets. We aren't called to secondhand compassion, secondhand love, secondhand sacrifice. Think of all the good we could do if we had their money. No. Think of all the good you could do if you really wanted to do good with your own resources. Now, Jesus doesn't condemn the woman for her extravagance. He blesses her. She has done a beautiful thing to me. When she poured out the perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Jesus accepts her gift and blesses it. She has done something that others never thought of because they deny Jesus' plan and purpose. Her gift is her memorial. It's a gift of love, poured out love, just like the love of Jesus for us. And Jesus responds to their covetousness. The poor you will always have with you. Now, some people have tried to excuse themselves from compassion because there will always be poor people. We can't solve the problem, so why should we even try? And they see poverty as an intractable problem with no solution. But it's not an intractable problem. It is possible to help people out of poverty. Economists Thomas Sowell and Walter Williams have both pointed out that people move in and out of poverty. There is a great amount of economic mobility. Some who were poor are no longer poor. Some that were wealthy are now poor by our economic measures. It doesn't excuse us from giving to the poor or finding ways to help the poor. Jesus' words to the disciples aren't meant that way. They're to face the current situation. In essence, he's saying to them, you can help the poor anytime you want to. Anytime you wish. There will always be opportunities for you to help other people, to do some good in the world. But for them, this was not the time. This was a unique moment in all of history. They were there to be with Jesus. Their concern at the moment should not be the poor. That would be another time. This is a time of preparation. Jesus was getting ready for the cross. This woman comes in to help him, to prepare him for what he is about to endure. In their concern over the money and their pretense of, by the way, pretense of caring about the poor. If Judas was the one the loudest, whose concern was he really about? Because it was his hand in the till. Their pretense of caring about the poor, they were in danger of missing what is happening. Jesus had told them that he was about to die. Caiaphas is plotting. The Romans are watching. The journey to the cross is now inexorable. No turning back. They were in danger of missing what God was about to do. And folks, God is still working, and we are in danger of missing what God is doing today. As I wrap this up, our focus is on Jesus. Watch, there's a song, isn't there? Watch the Lamb. Watch the Lamb. Watch Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus so you don't miss the moment. And whether we're following with Jesus in the journey to the cross through our messages or whether it's just our life around us, keep your eyes on Jesus so you don't miss the moment. It's not about the money. At this point, it's not about the poor. You can deal with that anytime. There's a time to focus on the poor. There's a time to be concerned about the money. But this is the time to be focused on Jesus. We have a song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't miss what he's doing in your life. Don't miss what he's doing in our world today. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Father, thank you for your word today. There are several reminders in here for us that we need to remember. We need to chew on these and meditate. But Father, help us to do this one thing. That through it all, we keep our vision focused on Jesus. That we watch the Lamb. We watch what Jesus is doing. We watch what Jesus would do in our own lives and what Jesus is doing in the world around us. Father, help us to pay attention to the Savior. And it is in his name we pray today. Amen. Stand with me, please, for the benediction. And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. May the peace of God be with you all. Amen. Go in peace. God bless you.